Amen. We are looking tonight at James chapter 3. We looked at the first five verses last time, and so we're going to begin at verse 5, and Lord willing, see if we can get down to verse 12. Like I said, Lord willing. It says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can tame, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth the fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." You may be seated. In our last time together, we talked about verses 1 through 5. We stopped there in the middle. And as we began to look at this, we saw that James is dealing with the tongue. In fact, he makes 15 references to the tongue in this letter. And he does that in every chapter. The tongue can be used for good, or it can be used for evil. And all of us have experience with that, and we have experienced it, haven't we? One moment we are blessing somebody or blessing God, and another minute, well, we're regretting something that we have said. And again, as we saw last time, we saw that the tongue can be used to determine the genuineness of true saving faith. And so as we look at this, we're just seeing that this again is another test that James gives, because he's already dealt with trials, he's dealt with temptations, he's dealt with the reception of the word, he's dealt in chapter 2 with partiality in the church, and now again he's dealing with the tongue. We could probably summarize this as where I left off last time in chapter 1 and verse 26, when he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It's in vain. So now when we look at chapter 3, James is going to show us why it is important that we control the tongue. Now again, last time the first five verses tell us that the tongue has power to direct. James illustrated this by first making reference to the influence of teachers. He says, because teachers use their tongues, they have the ability to influence their listeners by what they teach, and because of this, they shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, they will be held accountable for what they teach. So, since that responsibility is great, James wants his listeners to evaluate if they are gifted and called to teach before they step into that role. And in verses 3 through 5, he gave us a second illustration, and that was the horse's bit and then the ship's rudder. He says of the horse's bit that this small chalanos, that's the word for bit, is the same word that's translated bridle in verse 2, and that is attached to the reins that goes into the horse's mouth, not the reins, but the bit. And it makes it possible for the rider to make the horse obey. I share with you that I've had horses for 20 years. We still have a couple now. And it doesn't matter really the size of that animal. If you can get that bit in that horse's mouth, it will apply pressure to the tongue. And you can control this 800 to 1,000 pound animal just by that little bit applied in pressure like that. And you know, David understood that dealing with something like this, a little small member in the body, where we have this controlling our entire life, he said in Psalm 39:1, he said, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle." Now, as you know, I've been sharing with you, I teach middle and high school, and there are many times I'd like to pull out a muzzle. I was thinking about that this morning. And so, and it is hard. I had something happen to me this morning about second period. I was helping a student who had been absent, giving him his work, because he kept trying to tell me he was leaving at 10 o'clock. You know, so I was trying to get this for him. And just out of the corner of my eye, I saw this one kid dash up to the hand sanitizer, hit it a couple times, and by that time it just splattered everywhere. And unfortunately, I was the only one that got hit by it. And it just went right around my glasses, went right in my eyes, and I was like, all I could think of is, what are you doing? That was my first thought, because it's horseplay. And so I spent the whole day trying to deal with this burning sensation in my eye, my left eye, and the Lord got me through the day, so I was thankful for that. And didn't have to go visit an ER. That's the last place on earth I wanted to go. But, again, a muzzle is something that, you know, at that point, to be honest with you, I needed to wear the muzzle. Because I had all kind of things, you know, come through my mind I wanted to say. And as I told another student later in the day, as we spent 40 minutes just sharing Christ with him. And I was just telling him, sometimes, you know, you really do have, well, I won't say sometimes, all the time, you have to control what you say. You can't just say anything that comes to your mind. You know, you have people say, I want to give them a piece of my mind. And I say, no, that's not what you want to do. You want to keep that piece in. And it's like Psalm 73. Every time I think about that, I think of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a story about Asaph. Asaph is looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He's envying that. He's seeing that they have all the nice things. They have all the nice things going on for them. And he looks at his life and he sees all the suffering. And he says, I don't really have a lot of things. And he's beginning to compare his life to them. And I tell people all the time, don't compare your life to anybody else but God. God's the standard. In fact, his standard is so high, none of us can meet it. Amen. And so Asaph, he didn't share what was in his mind. He held it back. And he said, until I can say that God is good, period, I can't say anything to anybody because I have this in my mind and it's wanting to come out of my mouth. And there's a lot of principles that we can apply to that. Because this passage is teaching us how important it is to restrain our tongues. And if you can restrain your tongue, guess what? You can guard your ways. The next illustration he gives is in verse 4, the ship's rudder. Like the one that Paul was on when he was heading to Rome, it carried about 276 passengers, also carrying a load of wheat. It was driven by a very small rudder. And so in comparison to the tongue, even though it's small as the bit and as the rudder, it has the power to boast of great things, as it says there. So the tongue has the power to direct. Now I want you to see in verses 5 through 8 that we see that the tongue has the power to destroy. It has the power to destroy. John Calvin says that he now explains the evils which proceed from the neglect of restraining the tongue. So in this next illustration, he's going to give us the analogy of fire and the analogy of animals. And four times in verses 5 and 6, he refers to the tongue as a fire. First, he tells us in the middle of verse 5 that the tongue is destructive like fire. Notice that he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Another version says it this way. It says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And what James is trying to tell us here by the verb see, he's saying that you need to behold this. You need to pay attention. And what he's doing in the Greek grammar here, that's something you don't see in the English, he's giving us this in the imperative mood. The imperative mood means that it's a command. He's commanding his readers to pay close attention to this. He's calling attention to the great destructive power of hateful, false, heretical, or even simply careless words. He says the tongue is like a fire. And when under control, it's a very useful agent. But when uncontrolled, how great the havoc. And one of the ways I think about this, just in the marriage relationship, doesn't matter how long you've been married, you're going to have some time or another in it where you're going to have some difficulty, right? Some tense moments. And if you do not guard your tongue, you're going to say something you're going to regret, right? Yes. And then when you say, I'm sorry, well, your spouse says, well, why did you say it? Especially if you say, well, I didn't mean to say that. Again, they say, why did you say it then? And so we've got to be at the point where we pay attention. We just don't, you know, let go and we just fire off like a machine gun everything that's in our mind. That's deadly. That's destructive. And there's a reason why marriages just don't make it over a few years today. Because they can't keep control of the tongue. And I know that many of you sitting in here have been married for many, many years, and that's a testimony to marriage, and that's a testimony to control. And I praise God for that. I look up to that. You know, we've just been married 25 years, and you know, I praise the Lord for that, and it doesn't even feel like it's been 25 years. It feels like it's been a lot less. I love my wife dearly. I just pray that she can get well, she can come and be a part of it. She's already come once, but we were back here with the kids. But I pray that she can get well and all of my kids can get well. You know, we just seem to keep sharing this stuff back and forth. But you got to kiss the kids, huh? You know, you got to hug on them. These little 3-year-old and 4-year-old and all of that. Well, he says there, again, we got to look at the wordplay that he's giving here. See how great a forest a little fire kindled. That's actually a wordplay. It's really difficult to produce in English because what's going on here, the word great, that adjective right here is calling attention to the size of a thing, and it can either mean very small or very large. And you've got to look at the context to determine what's the distinction. The literal rendering in the Greek language is this: behold, what sized fire and what sized forest kindles. That's what it literally reads. New King James tells us how big the forest and how big the fire. It says great a forest, a little fire. The New American Standard Bible, the King James Bible, the English Standard Version Bible, they all translate it the same way. And so what James is saying is the smallest spark can destroy. The word matter can be translated forest. Some translate it wood. They refer to it either as wood that's standing, like standing timber, or wood that's cut. The New English Bible refers to it as a stack of timber, while other translations prefer forest because they think that's far livelier or more graphic. But Elliot Benz, he maintains that in view of the Palestinian origin of this book, which is good background information, that it would be more accurate to think of it not as a forest of towering trees, but of the uncultivated brushwood or scrub that was very characteristic of much of the country. That would make a lot of sense. And so he's saying right here, behold how great, how large, standing brush, a little spark. You know how it gets certain times of the year, everything gets real dry? You know, and we have lightning strikes that cause fire. You know, and we get all these fire warnings. I go camping, and every time when we go, it's like you can't have a fire. Okay? You know, you go out there to do that kind of thing, and you can't have it because it's too dry. And so it's the same kind of idea. You know, the interesting thing about fire, it has the amazing and virtual unique capacity to reproduce itself in almost an unlimited way as long as it has fuel to burn. Like the vast majority of things, water can't multiply itself when it's poured out, no matter where or on or what. It never expands into a flood, right? If I poured this water out right here, we'd have just wet carpet. Wouldn't flood you out of the room. But if we struck a match in here, that'd be a different story, wouldn't it? It's spread everywhere. That's why we don't want our kids playing with them, right? Hey, go play with the water. It's a little different story with that. See, fire feeds on itself. If there's sufficient flammable material, you look around here, it's got a lot of flammable material here. If there's enough oxygen to sustain the combustion, it's going to burn indefinitely, right? History even tells us, October 8th, 1871, about 8:30 in the evening, a lantern in Miss O'Leary's barn, presumably kicked over by her cow, ignited the Great Chicago Fire. And before it could be contained, almost 18,000 buildings were destroyed. 300 people lost their lives, 125,000 others were left homeless. In 1903, a pan of rice boiled over on a fire, spreading coals across the rooms. It started a blaze that eventually consumed a square mile of a Korean city, burning some 3,000 buildings to the ground. It's amazing. So the smallest match, the smallest spark can grow exponentially into a conflagration that destroys thousands of acres, killing countless animals, killing and destroying human life and property. Now think about that. Think about the destruction. We see that picture, don't we? We hear in the news all the time, acres and acres and acres. I remember a few years back, it got all the way out there off of, Boney Road? Okay, I live on Sterrett Road. That's getting a little too close to home. And so we're looking for trailers to move our animals. And it never moved further in, so we were thankful for that. But, you know, it really began to spread. And we rode down there later on after it was all out and everybody stopped looking at it and we saw what kind of damage it had done. And it just spread and spread. And you just use this analogy of the tongue. And it's actually here where James is showing us the devastating effects that it has when it's not controlled. It's just like a fire. It destroys. James gives two comparisons of the tongue in verse 6. He says it's like fire, and then he says it's like a world of iniquity. Proverbs 16:27 speaks of it like fire when it says, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. That's why it has to be stopped immediately. If you don't stop it immediately, it's going to spread and destroy everybody in the wake of it. You can't let something sit like that. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Right? That makes sense. And where there is no talebearer, no gossiper, then guess what? Strife stops. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to stir up strife. So if you don't deal with it immediately, guess what? It's just going to spread and spread. And guess what? Fire is not partial, is it? It's not going to say, well, I like this with this person. I'm going to leave their house alone. I'm just going to go around it because this person really needs their house burned out. You know, it doesn't do any of that, does it? But we do it with our tongue. And James says this has to stop. This has to be controlled. Bernard D. Arkson, he says this, the tongue through malicious gossip or careless speech can spark conflagrations ruinous to the well-being of the church. Look at verse 6. Tongue is a world of iniquity. That's the word cosmos. It doesn't refer here to the earth or the universe, but it's referring to a system, a scheme, or an arrangement. Here he says of iniquity or basically unrighteousness is what it's referring to. He's defining what he means by here, by the world in verse 6. He says it refers to a system of iniquity, a system of evil, a system of rebellion, a system of lawlessness, and every other sin. All that is in the power of the tongue. All that. He says the tongue is the source of unrighteousness, ungodly behavior within sinful man. It breeds and gives vent to every sort of sinful passion and desire. In fact, one commentator describes it as the microcosm of evil among our members. It's vile, it's wretched, it's wicked. You see why Colossians 3:5 tells us to put to death the deeds of the body? It tells us, put to death the members. See, when you get saved, you're transformed, aren't you?
Amen. Yes.
But what's left? Why do you still sin? Paul says, because you still have your members. It's this flesh. It's this vile flesh that is yet to be put off. And that's going to be put off, and we will receive a body like unto Christ. But right now, you're dealing with this flesh. And that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what they would do with prisoners back then is that they would strap them to a dead corpse. And eventually, all the disease and decay and destruction of that dead corpse would transfer to the living person. And they would die a slow death. And here Paul is comparing this body that we carry around, he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? See, this flesh always brings you down. You wonder why you say things that you say, and you go, oh, why did I say that? It's because of this flesh. So therefore, Colossians 3:5 says we have to put that flesh to death. You see, the body hasn't been redeemed yet. That's what we're carrying around. You wonder why sometimes when you're praying, you're worshiping, you're singing, and all of a sudden an evil thought comes to your mind? That's the flesh. You wonder sometimes things that maybe you got rid of years ago and you hadn't had a problem with, and all of a sudden you're tempted to it. It's that old man in Romans 6 is trying to resurrect, and you've got to reckon that old man as being dead. You've got to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You're no longer dead in sin, you're dead to sin. And if you're dead to sin, then you shouldn't be responding to it. You shouldn't be giving yourself over to it. But again, we have this flesh. We're walking around with this carcass. You know, we're dragging this carcass around, this dead carcass that still has this propensity to evil. Now, again, we're not dead in sin. We're not like unbelievers who are walking around as dead corpses. Make sure you understand that. We've been made alive by Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We don't now have an old nature and a new nature. We have a new nature. The old nature's gone. But what you're dealing with is the flesh. Sometimes we confuse that with the old nature. But think about this. There is no other part of the body that has so far-reaching potential for disaster than the destruction of the tongue. It's a system of unrighteous expression within our human nature, and it rebels against all of God's standards. Think about it. It blasphemes, it lies, it sows discord, it entices. See, the tongue, verse 6, it defiles the whole body. It stains it, it pollutes it, contaminates it. And just like Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is what defiles us. And as I told this student earlier today, I have to control my tongue just as much as you have to control yours. I have to do it too. And you never grow out of it. So, I just want you to think about that. Evaluate your tongue. Evaluate what you say to others. Evaluate how you respond to situations. Because James is saying right here, don't miss the point, that you give away what's really going on in your heart when you open up your mouth. Even behind sanctified lips, every now and then it can slip out of a believer's mouth, right? I mean, it slipped out of Paul's mouth when he called that high priest a whitewashed, you know, basically he was calling him a fool because he'd got slapped in the face and that didn't feel too good. So he called him a name and he didn't know it was a high priest and he got slapped in the face for that, you know, how he was reviling the high priest and he apologized for that and everything. But listen, our tongue can get us in trouble. And if you do not believe that, next time you get on a plane, talk to the flight attendant about how bad this flight's going to be and how that you're ready to take over this whole airline.
You're right.
They take you seriously at that stuff now, don't they?
Yeah.
And praise God that pilot carries a gun now. I used to work for an airport right out here at River City, and I drove pilots and stewardesses back to the airport to get on their planes and everything, and we would talk, and I'm thankful that they're carrying these things, you know, because with what happened on 9/11, we don't want that to happen again.
No.
But people are taking more seriously the tongue, and guess what, folks? How much more should we take it seriously in the church? You know, what should come out of our mouths should be building up people, not tearing them down.
Right.
It should be for the profit and the glory of God.
Amen.
Instead, we say things that just rips and destroys and tears. And it's all in this little member. Listen, the Bible gives us a way how to deal with things like that. And we'll talk more about that next time. Let's go ahead and pray. And listen, if God the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart about any of these issues, you know, the Holy Spirit has a way of making application of His Word. Would you just take this moment and confess it to Him? Confess it to God? He's pointed out some kind of sin in your heart that you're guilty of. Maybe there's someone you need to go talk to. That maybe you said something to them, you shouldn't have said it, and it ended up being slander or blasphemy against God or something that you need to deal with. Best way to deal with it is to put some action to those words and saying, I need to take care of this first. God, will you forgive me for what I've done? And then I'm going to the person that I hurt. I mean, we all have to do this. Listen, this is what allows marriages to stay strong and long, right? It doesn't happen by, you know, like some people say, I've been married so long because I've never said I'm sorry. No, it's the other way around. You've been married so long because you've repeatedly said you're sorry. Right?
Amen.
Amen. So let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit as He puts wings to His Word that He is speaking to our hearts even now. Father, we thank You for tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would just do a work in our heart in regards to this little member that gets us in so much trouble. Father, how we need so much help here. And I just pray right now that You would grant that. Again, Father, if there's something that we have said to someone, that we first would confess it to You, and secondly, we'd be willing Lord, to go to that person and to seek forgiveness from them. Lord, I just pray you do a great work right here in this church. You do a great work in our lives, Father. Every day we live for you. Every day we serve you. And we certainly want to be a witness of your marvelous grace. God, you've given us so much. You've given us forgiveness. That is so amazing right there. And that when a person yields their life to you, they experience that forgiveness of their sin. And that condemnation is taking away. And therefore they have Romans 8, 1 hanging over their head. No condemnation. Lord, how much more we need to do that to others that offend us. We have offended you time and time and time again. Help us to be forgiving people because we have been forgiven. We pray, Lord, that you would do that work in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.